and true for today as much as it was 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, for however long the different parts were written. Lord, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you open this word to us, and you help us to understand, and you drill it into our hearts, and you change us to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he gave his own life, that we might have new life, eternal life in him. Amen. So, we live in this culture, don't we, where the name of Jesus is a bit of a dirty word. And when we look around us, it seems like hardly anybody believes, not even our family and our friends. And there's very real controversy, isn't there? You can't take for granted any longer that people will assume that Jesus was even a good man. They're asking the questions, was Jesus a good person or was he a bad person? Was what he was teaching right or was it wrong? There's nothing wrong with asking those questions, but we certainly live in a culture where we can no longer assume that people will think in broadly the same way as we do. So we're living in sort of post-Christopher Hitchens, God is great and God is not great, rather, and Richard Dawkins, the God delusion sort of world. And in this very liberal world, where you know the debate is almost being shut down, is what John Parker was finding, is that actually the whole issue of transgender, which is controversial even in the secular world with feminists and so on, the whole debate was being shut down, and he wasn't allowed to express a scientific view, let alone a biblical view of the issue. And obviously, in other parts of the world, the situation is far worse. In the Islamic world, people live in real fear of religious authorities, the religious police, and so on. I'm reading a novel at the moment about Stalinist Russia and how a sort of a rogue Russian agent goes off to investigate murders that officially do not exist, because nobody in Soviet Russia would do such a bad thing as murder another person. So he was sent to prison for investigating another crime. And you can just sort of, it gives a real tangible sense of the fear in that kind of society. And often the criticism of Christianity or our faith comes from very respectable sources. Our families, the authorities, the religious people. So how are we to behave correctly in these circumstances? How are we to judge correctly, as the reading challenges us today? So today in John's Gospel, we have a fairly similar situation, actually. If you think about this reading, if you just keep it open in front of you, just to cast your eyes down, there's a sort of fairly sinister atmosphere hanging over the whole situation. It's an atmosphere of disbelief and fear and hatred. And there's a choice, really, being presented to us in this reading. And it's a choice between blending in or standing out. Blending in or standing out and taking the consequences. Now, by this point in the story, in John, the Jewish leaders are so opposed to Jesus that they're plotting to kill him. It's not safe anymore for Jesus to approach Judea, the countryside around Jerusalem, because he's a wanted man. He's got his face in one of those wanted posters that Melissa was holding up. They're still upset because, why? Because he had healed that man. Do you remember back in chapter 5? He had healed the man by the pool at Bethesda, and it was the Sabbath. So he'd been breaking the Sabbath by healing a man, shock horror, who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And yet that was a terrible thing in their eyes to do, to heal this man who had been ill for 38 years. And Jesus didn't help himself, perhaps. You might say in chapter 5, verse 23, when he says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And actually that's that theme running through these last few chapters of John's Gospel. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, the sense that the Son has been sent by the Father to do the will of the Father, to do the work of the Father, and teaches only what he's already heard the Father teach. But Jesus had this dilemma, because it was the time of the Festival of Tabernacles, when the entire Jewish population, pretty much, was supposed to go up to Jerusalem and go to the temple and celebrate the gathering in of the harvest. It was a kind of harvest festival. But also, as part of the celebrations, they took the branches of trees and palm leaves and so on, and they made themselves little shelters in the courtyards of houses or on the roofs of their houses, in which the people lived for 7 days of the festival. So it's sort of a sort of combination of the discomfort of camping with the family fun of a big picnic in the open air. That's what this festival was like. It was 7 days of church picnic, if you like. You know, forget a few hours on 30th of June. You know, this is 7 days worth of church picnic. Everyone loved the Feast of the Tabernacles, but it also had huge religious significance. As well as being a harvest festival, it was also a way of remembering that their journey through the desert, when they lived in tents and temporary shelters, followed their salvation from slavery in Egypt. It was a way of remembering how they had been rescued by God. But it was also a way of looking forward to the arrival of a new Messiah who would rescue them again from their current circumstances. Well, by now, Jesus was well known and the festival was hugely important. So everybody expected him, really, to be there, despite the hostility of the Jewish leaders. So what would he do? At this point, the brothers of Jesus step in and they're full of advice. I have unbelieving brothers, and they're quite often full of advice, and it can be quite annoying sometimes. So here they are, the brothers of Jesus, and look down at verse 3, and what do they say to Jesus? They say, "Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works you do." Now, that might seem pretty foolhardy. Why are they telling Jesus, their brother, to go and put himself in danger? Well, in verse 4, the answer becomes more clear. "No one who wants to become a public figure," they say, "acts in secret. Since you're doing these things," in other words, his miracles and all the marvelous things that he'd been doing, "show yourself to the world." So they assume that because Jesus can feed 5,000 or can walk on water, he wants to do this. He's doing all of this because he wants to become a public figure. He wants to become famous. They say, "The works you do, well, you should be taking the credit for that. Surely you want to be a public figure. Don't you want fame and fortune? Show yourself to the world. You will get the world's approval," is what they're saying to Jesus. In other words, they think that he's going for personal glory. That's what they think he's all about. They think that he will want personal glory, just as I presume they would want in the circumstances that Jesus is in. John points out that they don't really believe in him as a true Messiah. Perhaps they were among the disciples in the last chapter, in chapter 6, who said, "This is hard teaching, who can accept it?" and had turned away from him. They certainly don't have that same level of insight as Peter had in chapter 6, verse 68, when Peter says that they can go nowhere else because Jesus has the words of eternal life. But his brothers are goading Jesus. You can trust your brothers to do that, can't you? They're goading him to go off and make his name. "Go on then. If you're so amazing, don't keep yourself hidden away. Don't keep yourself a secret. Get out there, strut your stuff, show them what you can do. Go for glory, your own glory." That's what they're saying. And isn't it that way today with, X Factor and Britain's Got Talent and the Conservative leadership competition? You know, get out there, strut your stuff, show them what you can do. And I guess if we live in this world, then there's a temptation that we live in that way too. Which is why Jesus' reply to his brothers in verses 6 and 9 is so damning, really. So initially he says, "My time's not yet come." He means his time to be arrested, to be humiliated, to die on the cross is not yet time. That's what he means by saying, "My time has not yet come." So he's not going to go up to the big festival in the sort of the big band of pilgrims who would walk down to Jerusalem together from Galilee, because it would be far too obvious. He would be arrested before he even got anywhere near the city. Everybody would be looking for him in that band of pilgrims. But when he says to his brothers, "For you, any time will do," what does he mean? Verse 7. He says in verse 7, "The world," he says, "cannot hate you." The world, he says, hates me because I say that its works are evil. But the world cannot hate you. This is important. Why? Because that world does not hate its own. Jesus is saying to his as yet unconverted brothers, we're not told who they are, but as yet they're unconverted, he's saying to them, they are part of the world. They are worldly in their thinking. Their attitudes and desires and ambitions are all worldly. So they're not going to stand out from the crowds. They're the same as everyone else. They're safe. And when they're telling him to go up to the festival to strut his stuff, they're demonstrating their own worldliness, because their ambition for Jesus is that he becomes a public figure. He becomes famous. And perhaps they think some of that glory will rub off on themselves. So they, in their worldliness, they can go up to the festival without danger. They can just blend into the crowd because they are one of the crowd. They are of the world. In contrast, Jesus is not of this world. For a little while, he watches, presumably, the other pilgrims going off all together on the way up to Jerusalem. But later he goes off himself in secret, incognito, as it were. And when he gets there, he mingles with the crowds at the temple. And he found that the Jewish leaders were watching out for him, asking, "Where is he? Let's get him." Meanwhile, the crowds were whispering about him. Some say he's a good man, but others saying he deceives people. He's a liar. He's a trickster. He's a chancer. But at least the crowd are asking the right questions. They are trying to discover the truth about Jesus. But neither side of that particular little debate going on in the crowd dares to say anything out loud for fear of the religious leaders. Do you see that? Because they aren't yet sure where the leaders are going to come down on Jesus. They're not sure whether they're going to whether they're going to come down on his side or whether they are going to arrest him and kill him. And what they had effectively done, these leaders, is that they'd succeeded in silencing any public debates about Jesus, who he was and what he came to do. There was confusion in the general population, but there was rejection of, truth based on very little understanding by a large part of them. But worse than that, there was this oppressive atmosphere created by the elites and the powerful in Jerusalem, which wasn't allowing any debate about who Jesus was. Does that sound familiar at all? When verse 14, halfway through the festival, Jesus breaks covenant. He begins to teach in the temple courts. And you can't get any more public than that. And immediately the Jewish leaders, I think that means, are amazed at his teaching. But it's not a wow, that's amazing kind of amazed. It's a sort of sneering kind of amazed. It's a sort of a, hang on a minute, this guy is untaught. We don't know what school he went to. If indeed he did go to any school. How did he get such learning if he hadn't been taught? It's not that just that he was quoting scripture, because every Jewish boy would have been able to do that to some extent. It was sort of drummed into them. They would have to learn it off by heart, by memory. Puts us to shame, doesn't it? The amazing bit, the problematic bit, as far as they're concerned, is that Jesus was not just quoting reliable sources. He was actually making his own interpretations. He wasn't just saying that such and such rabbi or such and such Jewish teaching, which over the centuries have been added to the scriptures, to the law of Moses, to sort of try and explain it. He wasn't just saying that this is what that says. No, he's speaking for himself. Mark tells us in his gospel that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So you see, the amazing bit is that Jesus was speaking with his own real authority. It wasn't because he was quoting somebody who had spoken a century before. It was almost as if he was speaking directly to the people, as though he knew the very will of God, which of course he did. And again, that's a theme that's coming out in these chapters of John. He had come from God, he knew God, and he was speaking the very words of God, because that's where his teaching came from. So in verse 16, he tells them, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." And in verse 17, he says, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So Jesus claims that his authority doesn't come from himself so much, but it comes from God above. It comes from God himself. He's in a sense repeating what he said back in chapter 5, verse 23, which upset them so much. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Who sent him? Because I've been sent from God with the words of God, and that's what I'm giving to you now." I mean, it is enough to have him killed for blasphemy in that culture, in that environment. And eventually it did get him killed when his time finally came. So what's the difference between Jesus and his brothers? Well, Jesus stands out whilst his brothers blend in. And verse 18 explains the fundamental difference between them, which leads to Jesus making the stand. Jesus says, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. So back to personal glory again. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So the question is, whose glory do you want? Your own personal glory or God's glory? You see, live for yourself in this world, and that's fine. You'll blend in. Nobody will notice because you'll be just like everyone else. But live for God's glory, and that's a different matter. That takes courage and conviction. It takes real, genuine faith, confidence of salvation, and a hope of a better life to come. Now, all of those things we can have in Jesus because he, when his time came, he did die and he did rise again to give us that confidence of salvation and a hope of a better life to come. So whose glory are we going to live for? Next time we're having a chat with colleagues or neighbours or friends, will we risk speaking up for Jesus? Or the next time we're in a transgender training workshop at school or work, will we be prepared to challenge some of the science, the anthropology, the science of humanity, or the theology, the science of God, for that matter? Or will we keep our head down and keep our jobs? Will we blend in? Or will we stand out for God's glory? These are tough questions, aren't they? But they are coming our way. We cannot avoid them. But there's also, I think, a warning for us here too. And we need to look at this before we round this off. Because we have to watch out for those really religious people in this passage. So we've seen the difference between Jesus and his brothers. What's the difference between Jesus and his brothers? The difference between Jesus and his brothers was the brothers were looking for personal glory, Jesus was looking for God's glory. What's the difference between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, the religious people in this story? The difference is that they were hypocrites because they were claiming to live for God's glory, but they weren't. So chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus asked them, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? What he's saying there is one of the most important aspects of the law is not to commit murder. And we know from Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, for example, that Jesus, in fact, made that sort of even more stringent. He said, even if you think of with hatred towards somebody, then you are committing murder in your heart. And yet these men, the most religious men, think the law is so important, and yet they are willing to murder Jesus. In chapter 5 and verses 39 to 47, so chapter 5 of John's Gospel, Jesus says this about them, He says, you study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. And then he goes on to say in verse 45, but do not think I will accuse you because before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You see, these religious leaders had taken the law of Moses, which had been given by God and was good, and they'd taken it, and they had twisted it to such an extent that the circumcision ceremony that is talked about later on has to be kept, even if it's a Sabbath. And yet an act of mercy, like healing a man who's been unwell for 38 years, is not allowed on the Sabbath. So they were saying that they were seeking God's glory, but actually they just didn't care about God's people. They didn't have love for God's people. Verses 21 to 23. And the result is that people were afraid of them. That's clear throughout this little passage, isn't it? The people were afraid of the religious people when they should have been loved by them. So next slide, Simon. You see, Jesus is an uncomfortable Messiah. He's an uncomfortable Savior. We can't follow Jesus and blend in with the world. We're going to have to make a stand on contentious issues like euthanasia and abortion and sexual morality and honesty and integrity, etc., etc., and care for the poor and so on. And there are times when we will clash with the world over these issues. But we must do it all with love. The Jewish religious leaders didn't rule with love. The Islamic extremists of today certainly don't rule with love. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. What Jesus is calling us to do is, yes, to stand out for God's glory, but at the same time, for people to be feeling overwhelmed by the love of God for them, and therefore our love for them. Only then can the crowd, the people we know around us, the crowd, judge correctly and stop judging by mere appearances. So do you get it? See, where is our love? See, at the heart of the John Parker story, there's a man and his family who've had to give up their main income and give up an extremely nice vicarage, from what I hear, and face uncertainty and probably quite a lot of hatred on social media. But also, there's a very confused 8-year-old boy and a whole bunch of 8-year-old classmates who are going to be very confused when Jamie wants to be known as Jane or whatever the names are, with no warning, no preparation, no understanding of the issues, just one day the change is announced. And what John did, I think, was as much about him and his classmates and that school community as it was about his frustrations with the Church of England educational policy. He stood out not because he's transphobic or anything like that, but actually because he loves and cares for children. And today it's campaign groups within our liberal society, like mermaids, that are trying to shut down the debate and instill fear. They are, in a sense, the new religious authorities. They are, in a sense, the new thought police. You see, we have to stand out, but we have to do it with love and grace. If we're saying no to euthanasia and no to sex outside of marriage for anyone, or marriage between same-sex couples, then the challenge for us is to do that whilst also showing everyone how much God loves them and the price that God was ultimately prepared to pay in order to save them. See, none of our teaching on moral issues makes any sense without knowing about the love of God who sent his own son to die on a cross and to rise again so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, John, the writer of John's Gospel, knew that. And he's been demonstrating that over the weeks, over the last few past chapters. So do we know that? Do we know the love of God who died for us on that cross, for ourselves? Do we know how much we ourselves have been forgiven for our own sin, for our own wrongdoing, for our own rebellion against God? Do we know how much God paid so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life? Do we know that, and do we express that love when we're speaking to other people? Is that love of God demonstrated primarily by the cross of Christ at the heart of everything we do and say to other peoples, particularly on these issues, which can get so thorny and difficult? So let's have a moment of quiet as we reflect on those issues, and then I'll pray. So at the beginning of John's Gospel, John writes, "Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, because Jesus stood out. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Father God, we thank you so much that although we are all sinners in our different ways, we have all let you down, we have all strayed from the path that you have set for us. We have all rebelled against you and your loving rules in our life. And yet you love us so much that you sent Jesus Christ, not only to live the life that we have found we cannot live, but also to die and to take the punishment, as Melissa was talking about, upon himself and take it away from us, so that when we believe in his name, we may be forgiven and have the right to become children of God. So, Lord, I pray that this morning we might reflect again on your love for us, the huge personal cost that you paid for our salvation. And I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on that, we would not only want to stand out from the crowd and to stand out for what is right, but we might do it with the same love that you had for us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.